Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Greg was still rehearsing the argument that he had had with his wife from the night before. He was on his way to church, and he was interrupted as he knew that he needed to merge lanes and checked his rearview mirrors, but then quickly got back into that conversation in his head. He thought of the many hurtful words that he specifically chose to use in that argument. He knew that he could, you know, play ignorant, think, oh, it's not a big deal, I didn't think it would hurt her as much. But truthfully, he knew that he chose those specific words because he knew how much it would cut her. He was embarrassed by that in his head and a little disappointed in himself that he had stooped to that level. But then he remembered why the conversation started. He felt it was her fault because she chose to jump on him as soon as he got home from work after a very long day and a really long shift. He was frustrated, and he wondered, is this what married life is going to be now? A never-happy wife and two very spoiled boys. Speaking of those boys, he did begin to feel a little guilty that he was frustrated with them as well. He felt guilty that he had raised his voice and yelled at them earlier that day. He probably was still a little frustrated with his wife, and when his boys didn't get out of bed in time, he got angry. And so he raised his voice. He reminded them of the precious Smith family rules, number one being, a Smith is never late. And he rolled them out of bed. They took their time, but thankfully with his quick action, they got there on time. Now maybe he didn't need to raise his voice. Maybe he didn't need to slam that cupboard just as hard as he slammed it. But they did make it to church. When they pulled into the parking lot, his anger grew again because he realized why they needed to leave early in the first place. He knew they were going to have to park all the way in the back and probably be late to the start of the service, which went against Smith rule number one, which is never be late. They got out of the car, they trekked their way over there, all equally frustrated with each other, and at the door they met Dan. Dan's the ever-present, ever-chipper greeter, there to hand them their bulletin. Dan looked at them and said, how's the Smith family doing today? The boys looked at each other and they knew the role they were supposed to play, and so they smiled back up at Dan, a smile that was equal parts convincing and fake. And then Greg thought about the last 12 hours of their life together and all of the different ways that he treated his family, and he decided to lie. And he said, Dan, things couldn't be any better than they are right now. And then he walked into church. Saw a lot of heads nodding in that story. Maybe a little too familiar for some of us. I've been there myself with my own family. But it does raise a point that I know Greg was thinking himself. The reason that Greg chose to lie is because he knows that Christians are supposed to live in harmony. He knows that Christians are supposed to live united. And so he chose to lie to Dan as he walked into church, but he raised that question in his head, how can sinful people live in harmony? How can sinful people live united? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Something I know we've all faced in our times. So I ask that same question, how can we live in harmony? Many of us have been in church long enough to know that some of the roughest meetings that ever go on can be voters' meetings. And some of the roughest relationships we have are amongst each other. So how can sinful people live together in harmony? If you think about every relationship that you have, there's at least a little bit of conflict somewhere in there, isn't there? I'm sure it's the other person's fault, but it's still in that relationship. It seems to be that there's a glaring disconnect between the reality that we live in and the words of Paul in today's epistle lesson to the church in Colossians. When Paul says these words, he says that we are to be bound together in perfect unity. We are to be bound together in perfect harmony. What exactly does Paul really mean when he says that we are to be bound in that unity? As I was thinking about that question, I think I've got some answers. At least I'll try to say them, and maybe we can work them together this morning. Perhaps he means that that's true. We need to live in perfect harmony. There needs to be no element of discord amongst us. That if we find ourselves in a relationship that has conflict or in a setting that has conflict, it's our fault. that a good Christian wouldn't have that happen, and that we just need to try harder. We need to act better. We need to make this a better priority in our lives. Perhaps that's what Paul's saying. But really, I don't think he's saying that. I don't know anyone who keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. I've never been in a relationship with anyone where there wasn't conflict. Even the greatest scholars, the greatest theologians, the people who dedicate their entire lives to reading the scriptures have troubled relationships. So I don't think Paul's telling us to just keep trying harder. Even he himself says to the church in Rome, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So maybe the other option then is that we just need to keep up appearances. Maybe we need to be like Greg, and we need to have our kids trained to smile and not confess anything that's going on, that everyone needs to think we have this perfect life, at least outwardly. Perhaps Paul's saying, whatever you think inside, whatever you believe, that's one thing, but as Christians, we need to act in unity. We need to have one voice. Where there's disagreement, we need to swallow our pride, fight back our tongue, and let that unity be above all else. Perhaps he's saying that we need to control what we can control, which isn't our thoughts, but our actions and our words. It might even be saying that phrase, you can do and believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But this doesn't really jive with the rest of Scripture, does it? Scripture isn't about keeping up appearances and have everyone think we're having the perfect life. Even Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount says that if you even have a bad thought about somebody, that's just as damning as physically harming them. So I don't think Paul's telling us to just keep up appearances. So maybe the third option, maybe Paul's telling us this is what it's going to look like, perfect unity, perfect harmony when Christ returns. Maybe he's saying this is just that future that we hope in, that heaven that we long to live for, and so we can think about that, we can dwell in that, but whatever we do here doesn't matter. That one day the earth will come to pass and whatever we do on this world will be wiped away, and so as Christians we're saved by that hope and free to do whatever we want. Maybe he's giving us that green light to just blend in with the rest of society and to do whatever pleases us. But then why did Christ come? In the first place, why did Christ come and spend so much time teaching? Why did God deliver those commandments in the first place? Why does he have a standard of what his people should live for? Why did Christ come to earth? Why did the angels announce upon his arrival that peace on earth is now here? So Paul, if you read it closely, he sounds a lot more like he's not just giving advice for us to live in the here and now. He's clearly telling us that we are expected to live in this perfect unity. Which brought me to my fourth option. It's just impossible. This is just an ideal that you and I are supposed to strive for, sort of a guide that we can set our life by. We can shoot for it, and if we come up 80% of it, at least we're doing better than everyone else. And maybe he's just giving us well wishes of what our life should be like an ideal scenario. But if we read Paul, his tone is more of an expectation. It's pretty stern that this is what we're supposed to do. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5 that we are to be perfect, therefore, just as our heavenly Father is perfect. And he's not just joking around when he says that. So unfortunately, I think I failed you. I don't think I've gotten a good answer of what Paul's getting at in that original question. I think we're back to where we started, asking that very same question, how can sinful people ever be able to live together in perfect unity? Every time we try to make this happen, we try to create unity, we try to create harmony, we always come up short, don't we? There's always variables we didn't bring into account, there's always our own frustrations that get the best of us, and we always fail in creating unity. So what is Paul really asking for us to do here? I think if we're going to ask him, we should probably look at what he actually has to say instead of just my conjecture. So I invite you to look at verse 14 in today's epistle lesson from Colossians. In verse 14, Paul says these words, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Above all these things, the things he mentioned previously, kindness, humility, meekness, above all of these, put on love, because it's love that binds everything together in harmony. There's an ingredient that was missing before. It's love that binds us, not our effort, not our actions, not our well wishes. It's love. Paul, both the sainted one and the beetled one, say, all we need is love, right? So now that we know what we need, which is love, the best thing to now ask is, where do we get this love? If our efforts always come up short, where does this love come from? How do we find it? What price do we need to pay for it? Where do we get this love? Because I think all of us want a little bit more harmony in our lives. Well, John, in his first letter, says these words. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is then made complete in us. The reason all of those four options failed is because they were all about us. They were all about our effort, our understanding of God's word, what we do to create this unity and this harmony. But in fact, Paul and John both reveal to us that it's not about us at all. We're not the creators of anything, and any of you who have ever tried, know it doesn't come up the way we think it will. The creator of this love, the perfecter of this love, and the giver of this love is God himself. Perfect unity, it's not bound by our own actions, it's bound by the love of God. And then John goes on to define, what exactly does this love look like? Because God is love. And John is pretty clear that God loves us so much that he sent his Son. That's what we celebrate during Christmas. We celebrate the arrival of God's love as a child. As that child grows, it teaches us what this love looks like, what living in relationship of this love looks like, and then what sacrificial love looks like as he gives his life over on the cross. This love, it was made complete, it was perfected on Good Friday, when God himself hung on the cross and paid the price for all of our brokenness, paid the price for all of our failure in creating this unity, because he loved us so much, he wanted to forever be united with us in his perfection, not separated from us in our brokenness. So with God, we trade our broken world for his perfect one. On the cross, Jesus takes our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, everything that we try to place and hold unity together, and he pays for it. Instead of our failure, now we have Christ's victory. Instead of our brokenness, we have Christ's completeness. Instead of our selfishness, we have Christ's selflessness. And instead of our sin, we have been bound together by Christ's forgiveness. Because of this, Paul says, we are wrapped in his love, and we can live forever united in perfect harmony because of this forgiveness and love. So now, instead of unity being dependent on our own disappointing actions and ability to create it, we're enabled to live together in that unity. I'm reminded of the words of someone I had to study at seminary, one of our teachers in the Lutheran church half a century ago, named Francis Pieper. And he wrote these words that I thought were interesting, and I kind of paraphrased them. He says, a Christian's actions are not good because they have been perfect. No, a Christian's actions are good because they have been forgiven. We're not perfect by our own actions and our own effort. Instead, we have received the forgiveness of God, and now we've been enabled to live that life that he calls us to live. Since God is the author and the sustainer of this unity, since God is the one that wraps us in this perfection, it's perfect. And because God's the source and God's the action, it can never be broken. No one's ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God. No matter how hard they try, he will always ring true. And so when we think about this, what does that mean for us as Christians? Paul tells us to go and to live in this perfect unity, Well, I think one thing is we need to stop trying to pretend like we're perfect. We need to stop thinking that people are going to see just how great of a person I am, and that's going to inspire them to believe in God. Because the number one critique of the Christian church in almost every study is that we're a bunch of hypocrites. So what does it mean to live in His love? It means we live in His forgiveness. It means we model not that we're perfect, but that we know who is perfect. We model not that we have all of the answers, but that we have the answer, which is Jesus Christ. And we model in our own relationships what it means to forgive and what it means to live abundantly in Christ's love. Let's go back and see how the Smith family's doing. Greg gets back in his car after church has ended. They heard a powerful message, and they were able to worship together as a family, and they were able to hear those words of forgiveness, the absolution that we all heard earlier today. As they got into the car, as they were walking there, Greg started to think a little bit more about the conversations that had taken place in his house that morning and the night before. He knew if he was going to model this forgiveness, he needed to do it at home first. So before he turned the ignition key in his car, he turned his shoulder so that everyone could see him. And he said, "I want to talk to you guys." He said, "I really screwed up this weekend. I really let my temper get the best of me. I said things I didn't mean. I said things that I knew that hurt. And I failed you as a husband and as a father. I didn't want to go any further in this car until I had a chance to tell you just how sorry I am for that, and just that I wanted to apologize for failing you there and ask for your forgiveness." The boys stopped arguing about where they were going to go for lunch, and they looked up to him and they said, "Of course, Dad. We know you love us, and we know we could do a little better at getting out of the house on time." Greg's wife grabbed his hand, gave it a little squeeze, and smiled at him. He knew it was going to take a few more conversations to get past some of the pain that they both injected into each other's life. But at least now they knew they were on the path of unity. Because Jesus came, there is unity. This is most certainly true. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in His forgiveness, now and into eternity. And all God's people say, Amen.